The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child to the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. He had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord. On behalf of Father O'Hare, Father Mullaney, and Father Andrew, and in my own name, I want to wish you all a very Merry Christmas as we enter into this most holy season of the year. I have to admit that I was not expecting to say this Mass this evening. I was not supposed to be on till 10 o'clock, but our beloved pastor has taken ill, so I am pinch hitting, and as a precaution, we're keeping him out of the lineup tonight. It does remind me, however, a few years ago when I was a doctoral student in Rome, our semester break actually was until the end of January. February is exam month. And so for Christmas, it was rare that any of the priests who are from overseas, meaning non-Italian, would actually go back to their home country, unless you lived in a nearby country like France or Germany or Spain, for instance. So it was very customary for priests like myself to accompany colleagues of ours from our doctoral program to their home parishes somewhere in Europe. I know you're thinking, wow, life must be tough. But it so happened that one year, my first year in Rome, brand new student, another American priest in my program, the only other American, accompanied one of our colleagues up to his parish in Milan area, in the Archdiocese of Milan. And he was just there to celebrate, to experience a Christmas in Italy, to see what it was like, to see what a parish would be like, because we're kind of in an academy, so it's a little bit of a different environment. And so he's really looking forward to it. But when he came home from the break, he had this incredible story, which I'll share with you, because it has everything to do with pinch hitting for another priest. So the friend of ours, the American and the Italian priest, and his pastor from his parish in Milan, the Milan Archdiocese, had the traditional sette pesce dinner, the seven fishes dinner before Christmas Eve. Luckily, my American confrere decided to pass on the scallops. The pastor of the parish and the parochial vicar, our friend from Rome, they both had it and they fell immediately ill, like just sick, sick ill. So suddenly, my American friend, whose Italian was così così, was thrust into the role of actually saying a Mass in Italian for an entire town, okay, when all he was intending to do was have a few days off, okay? And what they did, they were so sick, both priests were so sick, they didn't tell him, oh, we kind of have some unusual customs here in our parish. He was about to find out. And so as they came into the church before midnight Mass, the church is pitch black. You'd never seen this before. You'd seen it at the Easter Vigil. That's pretty normal. But it was pitch black. I've never been to a Christmas Mass where the Mass began where it's pitch black. And so he begins to process down the aisle. And he's going down the aisle kind of in the dark, not sure where he's going. And a couple of the altar boys are shining their flashlights on their iPhones just so he doesn't trip. And he finally gets towards the base of the altar. And he can feel this spotlight on his back. And there's a big spotlight with his shadow. And the spotlight's coming from the choir loft. And so the deacon tells him, turn, okay? So he turns around and he's facing this light. And unbeknownst to him, what the choir had the tradition of was actually sending the baby Jesus from the choir loft to the foot of the altar in a basket on a zip wire. No joke. You can't make this up. So they put the baby Jesus in they took the baby Jesus from the choir loft. They kissed the baby Jesus' head, put him in the basket, and then they just basically zipped him down to the priest. And he's like, you know, I mean, I would have paid $1 million to have seen his reaction. So finally, he takes the baby Jesus out of the basket. He kisses the baby Jesus' head, puts the baby Jesus in the creche. The lights turn on, the crowd goes wild, and Mass begins. So when Father O'Hare told me today, "You're pinch hitting for me," I had a flashback. I said, "I hope nothing like that happens at this Mass." I think it's pretty predictable here at St. Louis. By way of this homily this evening, I want to concentrate on just two very important dimensions of the Christmas mystery, which I think really will help us to enter spiritually into the season. I know that for many of you, this season is one marked by a lot of exhaustion. And, you know, it's the shopping, it's the preparations, it's the arrangements. For those of you who are traveling, you need no introduction to that idea. So let's just take a moment this evening just to kind of rest in the Lord and to contemplate exactly what we're celebrating here. So the first part of the homily, I want to concentrate on the idea of Jesus as the starting point. Jesus is the starting point of all humanity, what that means. And then the second thing is I want to concentrate on what you see when you gaze upon the creche, whether it be here or in your home. What are you seeing? What's really the story behind the story? Because these dimensions demand a response from each of us that is appropriate. And the challenge of Christmas is to arise to the challenge of what Jesus is proposing to us by becoming man. So first, this idea of Jesus as the starting point. The nature of my work requires me to travel quite a bit. I think I've shocked some of my friends when I tell them that I've been on nearly 20 flights since COVID started. Thank God I've been spared of the illness. And people are just, you know, some people have not traveled at all since the pandemic began. It has not slowed me down at all. I've only not gone when the persons that I'm going to visit said that they'd rather not have visitors at that time or a retreat was canceled, for instance. But recently I was on a plane and I was talking to a Catholic, really what I would call a cultural Catholic, meaning they come to church, they identify as a Catholic, but they only come to church at Christmas and Easter. So I was joking him that he only recognized the sanctuary when there are poinsettias and Easter lilies. Okay, we call them Christers in the trade. Okay, Christopher, CEO Catholics, Christmas, Easter only. Okay, fine. So I was, you know, he saw my collar. We were engaged in a conversation on the plane, and he said, "You know, Father, I was wondering about this whole notion about Christmas." And I said, "Okay, it's not usually a conversation you have, because we were at the beginning of November, and, you know, everything already is getting dressed up for Christmas." And he said, "You know, one of the things that I was reading about Christmas is that one of the titles that we keep on using for Jesus is Jesus our Savior." So tonight, as a church, all around the world, millions upon millions upon millions of Catholics and Christians are gathered all over the world celebrating the birth of our Savior. And this is where this guy got stuck. He said, "So a Savior?" I said, "Right." I mean, it seems rather simple enough of an idea. I mean, it's an age-old story. I mean, it's the lived experience of the church. And I said, "So what seems to be the problem?" He says, "Well, if we're celebrating a Savior, then what is he saving us from? Because Saviors save." And I said, "Right." And he said, "So what's the whole Savior part?" And I said, "Well, what do you think?" And he says, "I'm not sure." And I said, "Well, how about sin, death, strife, COVID?" And he said, "Sin." I said, "Right." And he said, "Yeah, not really in my vocabulary." And I said, "You consider yourself to be a moral person?" "Yeah, I exercise personal responsibility. I'm certainly not mean. I try to do good to my fellow man. But in terms of actually aware of sinfulness and sin, no." Then I asked him, "Do you celebrate Christmas?" "Of course." "Then what are you celebrating?" Guy was totally vexed. But see, this is in fact actually what we're celebrating. I mean, take away the lights, take away the garland, take away the cookies and the parties and the eggnog, take away the shopping, take away the travel and the ugly sweaters. Okay, and if you strip it all away, what are you left with? The celebration of our Savior's birth. Meaning, we must acknowledge, if we're going to enter into the Christmas season, that we actually need to be saved. Because what happened in the after the wood of the creche eventually led to the wood of the cross. Jesus is very familiar with wood. It's where he lay the first night he was born. It's the last moments of his life here on earth. And for the better part of 18 years, at least, he worked with wood, with his foster father, St. Joseph in Nazareth. Very familiar. But you see, this is the part of Christmas that is often lost on so many, because we choose to be saved by the Savior on our terms. On our terms. So in other words, I do what I do. I live my life. And, you know, Jesus is going to save me in the end. So the logical conclusion of this is that you often hear is, you know, I'm not religious, Father, but I'm spiritual. Very, very common today. And that's a great fallacy that we swim in this culture. For one, Jesus himself was deeply religious. The reason why religion, especially organized religion, seems to be so unpopular these days, it's actually little to do with the scandals. That hasn't helped. But what's really at the heart of it is that religion always implies God. And religion always implies morality. And if you have to live a certain way, and it causes you to have to give up some things and take on others, that you're just not ready to make that leap. All you want are the warm fuzzies that come with the feelings of being spiritual without the religious demands that make it glorious in the first place. This is the great illness, even in the church. So when people don't participate in the life of the church, when they don't come to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, when they don't go to confession regularly, when they don't really have a serious prayer life, or for the men, spiritual heads of their families, for the women, trying to nurture an environment where prayer is just a very natural part of life. When those things aren't happening, what ends up happening is that who's the starting point of someone's life in that context? Not Jesus. Promise. Not Jesus. The individual is the starting point, and then Jesus just gets sprinkled on with holy water to kind of just keep things a little bit Christian/Catholic. See, that's the great challenge of Christmas, actually. And if you notice, by the way that Christ comes amongst us as a baby, you know, we say God becomes man. That's right. Guess what? It's even more, in a way, preposterous. God became a baby. And who doesn't love babies? I mean, this is sort of part of the mystery of Christmas, right? It's not like Jesus showed up as an adult male out of nowhere and then just kind of said, look, you all better listen to me or else, you know, bad things are going to happen here. No. He appears to us as a baby. Why? Because babies are so non-threatening. Babies are accessible. I mean, who doesn't love to hold a baby? Even the most hardened Grinch at Christmas will still want to hold a baby, even just to smell the baby smell. I mean, not all of them, but the good ones. All right? I mean, there's something about a baby that is sweet and vulnerable. I mean, you realize that, my gosh, this precious little life in my arms is completely at my disposal here. I can really, you know, they're really dependent on my goodness to protect them. You see, this is how God proposes himself to us at Christmas. He doesn't come down as a judge who says from the word go, listen, I'm the Son of God. I got to listen to demands. You all better follow them or else. No. And by the way, it's interesting too, right? Because what is the response of so many in Bethlehem on this night 2,021 years ago? Indifference, unaware, going about their business, so busy with so many other things, they didn't even realize that riding by on the donkey was Our Lady and St. Joseph, and salvation was literally passing by. And they hadn't a clue. That leads me to my second point, with which I will close. The notion of sight. When you look at the crash scene, and again, one of the beautiful things I remember in my time in Italy is the whole tradition of la presepe, the crèche. That's what they call it in Italian, la presepe. And the Neapolitans, the folks down in Naples, south of Rome, I mean, they make some of the most ornate things. I mean, it's like a whole city of Bethlehem. You know, it's just not the crèche. I mean, it's like the whole thing. You know how a lot of Americans, at least young men in their youth, would work with trains and build these big, big, elaborate train sets? Well, we do with train sets. The Italians do with crèche scenes. Okay? All right. So when you look at a crèche scene, you're very familiar with the narrative. There's a story that goes to the crèche scene, right? And this is the story, by the way, we teach our children, and rightfully so. It's a beautiful thing to see children be able to identify who is Our Lady, who is Saint Joseph, who is the baby Jesus, who are these three men with the camels, who are the guys with pastoral staffs with the sheep. Trying to get them to understand the story, right? And as children grow older, they get more and more accustomed to what the story is about. But we have to see beyond the figurine. We have to see beyond the statue or the religious art, because there's actually a deeply personal story for each of us when it comes to the Christmas narrative. I'll just give you an example. When Joseph and Mary are going door to door in Bethlehem looking for lodging, they are repeatedly rejected. What does the gospel say? There was no room for them in the inn. Sure, the inn is part of the story. Sure, the inn is a historical reality. That they couldn't find lodging absolutely happened, no doubt. Here's the deeper truth. The inn is the heart. The innkeeper who says no occupancy is the obstinate heart that says, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, I don't have room in my inn for you. That's the deeper story. You see, that's just one example. I could give many others, but for the interest of time, I'll relent. But see, there are lots of deeper narratives going on in the Christmas story that should really speak to us on a deeper level. The innkeepers who will not allow baby Jesus into their hearts, a great metaphor for the human person who won't let baby Jesus into their lives. Why? Lots of reasons. Moral compromise, sin, relationships that probably are not where they're supposed to be, situations people find themselves in life that they just can't seem to extract themselves from, preoccupation with things that don't really in the end matter, especially when one's about to die, but seem to take up so much of our time and energy and preoccupation, the things we're really worried about. Those are all the locked doors on those inns. Those inns are our hearts. Just one example. So, again, I invite you as we enter into this Christmas season to see beyond what you see. Do you really see what is happening here? There's more than just a narrative that you can tell your children about that's very familiar to us, but it's actually a story of how God is trying to break into our lives. And imagine how he came into this world, poor and relatively unknown. You know, the fathers of the church, the bishops of the church in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church marvel at tonight's mystery. They said, you know, if Jesus had been born in a palace to a king or to a very rich and wealthy family, 99.9% of people would feel he was completely inaccessible. But the fact that he chose to be born in relative obscurity to a woman who until this moment was unknown to the world, but for perpetuity, her praises are sung day and night, the Blessed Virgin Mary. So obscure that he even grew up in a town that at the time of Jesus' life, 95% of maps we have from the Holy Land at the time of Jesus don't even have Nazareth on the map because it was such a small, out-of-the-way place. And from all of this, the grandeur of God was manifest. Which then teaches us this last lesson. It doesn't take a whole lot for Jesus to make his way, but he will never impose He knocks on the door. He asks for permission. The human person has to consent. Without it, we'd be in a religion that was just God forcing his way into our lives. That doesn't require faith or friendship or relationship or a relationship with the Father at all. And so let us pray today, not only for ourselves that we might enter into this mystery more deeply, but let us also pray for all those for whom Christmas is just a cultural celebration, for whom the spiritual realities, some of which I described tonight, are really kind of not in play. It's not part of their experience. It's not part of their consciousness. It's not part of their desire. May the Holy Spirit create in each of us a strong desire for all that Jesus wishes to give us today at Christmas and every day of the year. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.